This morning we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27. So if you could open up your Bibles there. We'll go through chapter 27 and a couple of verses of chapter 28 this morning. 1 Samuel 27, and let's begin with a prayer. Father, this morning we just want to bow our heads, our hearts before you, and acknowledge that you're the Lord. You're the God who made this universe, who rules over all. Lord, even though we don't see everything subjected to you at this point in time, yet our confidence is in you. Our faith is in you. And Lord, despite the struggles that we have, because things aren't subjected to you, Lord, we want to draw near to you. We want to be strengthened by you, and we want to see more clearly this morning. Give us clear sight, Lord. Open our eyes to see, and open our hearts to receive from your word this morning. May you be glorified in our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel 27, starting with verse 1. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Now, as you remember, David has been pursued by Saul. Now it's been a number of years. We don't know exactly how many years, but it's been a long time. He's been on the run. He's been trying to save his life, lives of the people who've been with him. He's got 600 men following him now. Some of them have families with them. And Saul is after David, seeking to kill him, because Saul recognizes that David is the one who's going to succeed him as king. David's going to be the new king. Saul doesn't like that. So David's been running. David has just come out of a great victory over temptation, where he had the opportunity to put Saul to death. God had caused a deep sleep to fall on Saul and all his men. David went right down into the camp, right where Saul was sleeping. And Abishai, with David, said, "Let me take the spear that's right at his head, and I'll just drive it right through him. One stroke, he'll be dead. We'll be free from this pursuit. Our lives will be safe. You'll be able to be the king. Everything, all our problems will be resolved right then and there." And David recognized that as temptation. And he recognized that that was not his place to allow that to happen. That would be sin. And so he refused to let Abishai do that. He resisted that temptation. Now, it's hard for us to relate to that. But when you think about the many times that Saul had tried to kill him, the fact that he is running in the wilderness, hiding in caves, away from civilized life, away from the tabernacle where he could worship the Lord. Just the circumstances were weighing on him more and more, and yet he stood firm. He resisted that temptation. You would think that following that would be this time of walking in that great victory, that victory over temptation. But it doesn't always work that way, does it? Sometimes our most vulnerable times come after times of victory. After spiritual highs, sometimes we're more vulnerable than we are when we're going through the trials. We need to be aware of that, don't we? Because when you look at what's going on in David's heart, when we see his words, we get a glimpse into what's going on in his heart, and it's not good, is it? David says to himself, he said in his heart, or more literally, to his heart. Now, we all talk to ourselves, don't we? We talk to our hearts sometimes. And we need to be aware, what are we saying to ourselves? Are we speaking truth to ourselves, or are we not? Are we going along with the things that the world is saying to us? Are we just reiterating those to ourselves? Are we going along with what Satan is saying to us? Are we repeating his words to ourselves? Are we listening to the fleshly, the fallen desires of our own nature? Are we repeating those things to ourselves? Or are we speaking truth to our hearts? We need to monitor what we're saying. Listen to what David says to his heart. "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." Is that true? No, it's not true. God has chosen David to be the next king of Israel. God is going to preserve his life until he's king. God has already preserved his life out of many dangers. David is the one that faced off Goliath. Should have been dead right then and there. But no, God wanted to work through him. Many times he should have been dead. Sitting across from Saul in Saul's throne room, Saul grabs his spear and tries to kill him right there. And God delivers him out of his hand again and again and again. Somewhere around a dozen or more times, God has delivered David's life. Is he going to die at the hand of Saul? No, he's not. What's happening here? David's getting his eyes off of God, isn't he? He's not looking and saying, God has promised that I'm going to be the king, and God's promises never fail. Therefore, I'm going to be the king no matter what Saul tries to do to me. That's what he should have been saying to his heart, isn't it? But instead, he's looking and saying, one of these days, Saul's going to kill me. I can't escape forever. He's not speaking truth to his heart. And that begins to get him into trouble, doesn't it? He says, I shall someday perish by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me. Nothing better for you. Do you ever catch yourself saying that kind of phrase? There's nothing better for me. There's nothing better. This is my best option. This is what would be best for me. Always watch out when you're talking about what would be best for you. Because God's vision is much bigger than us, isn't it? I think one of the dangers we get into in American Christianity is we tend to think it's all about us. It's all about my spiritual life. It's all about my growth. You know, what I know, what I can experience. Bless me, Lord. Oh, bless me. Well, God does want to bless you, and there's nothing wrong with asking him to bless you, but it's not all about you, is it? He wants to bless us so that we can bless others. That's been his way all the way back. You go back to the life of Abraham, and what does God say? I will surely bless you, and you shall be a blessing. He's going to bless the whole world through the seed of Abraham. That's still God's way. He blesses us, not just so that we can hoard our blessings, but to make us a blessing to others. So when you find yourself just talking about yourself, there's nothing better for me, you're on dangerous ground. You're losing your perspective of what God wants to do, not only in your life, but through you, for the lives of the people around you. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? Israel's enemies. Israel's enemies. So what's David saying? He's saying, here I'm not safe in the land of Israel, in the land of God's people. I need to run to the land of God's enemies. What's David thinking? Well, it's easy for us to see. It's easy for us to pick this apart, isn't it? But when we're in the midst of those kinds of things, it's not so easy, is it? When groups go out and hunting as a group, what's one of the ways that they get the biggest catch or kill? It's like they surround their quarry except for one avenue of escape where they set up their trap, right? And so they surround the quarry and then they begin closing in. And what happens? The quarry tries to flee and they find that avenue of escape and they run right into the trap. Now, do you think Satan doesn't know that tactic? Doesn't he do that with us sometimes? You know, he sees where our life is. He surrounds us with these various trials or these various fears or these various risks, and he begins closing in. And we look around at what's going on around us, and we say, wow, I've got to escape. I've got to get out of here. And we see the way of escape, and we go, there's nothing better for me than to take that way of escape. And we run for it, and guess what? We run right into Satan's traps. Haven't you ever done that? Isn't that the way he works sometimes? He just makes it look like you can get away by going this direction, and that's the worst direction for you to go. Straight into the arms of the enemy. That's where David's headed. That's what Satan tries to do with us. So when we look at our situation, when we look at our circumstances, when we see, oh, here's a way of escape, we need to step back sometimes and take a second look, don't we? Is this a way of escape that God has provided, or is this a trap of the enemy? Because sometimes God does provide those ways of escape, doesn't he? He says, in every temptation, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will provide with the temptation a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. But we need discernment, don't we? So that we can see, is this a way of escape that God has provided from temptation? Or am I seeking a way out of trials that God has designed for my good and running right into the trap of the enemy? God wants us to see clearly. I think it was Amy Carmichael who said, Satan can wall you in, but he can't roof you over. Is that a neat saying? He can wall you in. He can surround you so such that you have no way of escape, such that you think, my life is doomed, and yet he can't roof you over. He can't cut off your access to God. Satan cannot cut off your access to God. I heard one pastor say, doesn't matter how many steps you've taken away from the Lord, it's really only one step back, because he's right there waiting for us to turn, repent, and return to him. David says, there's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. Saul will despair of me. He'll give up trying to seek me anymore in Israel, and that way I'll escape. Then David arose, verse 2, and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Now, if you're familiar with the story, this should ring a bell, because David once before fled to Achish, king of Gath, didn't he? But it's a pretty different situation then. At that point, that was his first time fleeing from Saul, and he went alone. This time he's got a whole army with him. Pretty different situation. Not nearly so vulnerable when he's got 600 fighting men around him. But more than that, by this time, word has spread throughout Israel and even into Philistia that Saul is trying to kill David. So Achish looks at David coming this time, and he doesn't see him as merely the slayer of 10,000 Philistines, the killer of Goliath who came from Gath. Now he sees him as his enemy's enemy. And you know how they say, you know, your enemy's enemy is your friend. Not necessarily true, is it? But in this case, he thinks, well, if I receive David, that's going to help me in fighting against Saul. And not only David, but he's brought 600 men with him. Now, it wasn't uncommon in those days for this sort of thing to happen. You know, for there to be this political turmoil in a nation and some people to be on the outs and them to flee to other countries for refuge. We see a number of instances of that in the Bible. So it's not all that unusual for someone to come seeking refuge from a neighboring king. And Achish says, fine, you can stay here with me. You can have refuge with me. So David and all his men and their families go there, and Saul stops seeking him. Then David said to Achish in verse 5, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? It's interesting when we look at what's going on with David and we think about the way we normally think as Christians. You know, sometimes we think, well, if I go against God's will, God will stop me. He'll keep me from doing anything that he doesn't want me to do. It's not necessarily true, is it? Sometimes he does. Sometimes he bars our way up, and no matter what we try to do, he's just not going to let us get there. But oftentimes he doesn't. Oftentimes he allows us to go the way that we insist on going, but he's going to bring good from it. And we're going to see as the story unfolds that God's going to bring good from this. David comes to Achish after he's probably been there for a while, after Achish has probably developed some level of trust in him, and he says, you know, I and my men and their families are kind of a burden on you, Gath. The local economy is probably stressed a little bit. why don't we move to a city out in the country somewhere, and it won't be such a hindrance to you, won't be such a burden to you. Why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Now, if you picture the nation of Israel with, you know, Sea of Galilee up here, Dead Sea down here, the Mediterranean Sea along here, the Philistines are down here on the southwest part, to the southwest of Israel. And Ziklag is on the extreme southwest of Israel, a little bit southeast of Gath. So this is pretty a strategic location, first of all, for Achish. Because in those days, there are all these tribes in the southern area. Beneath Philistia and Israel, there are a number of tribes. And those tribes were nomadic, and they would raid the areas around. So they would attack different cities or outposts or caravans going through. And you know, there are groups of bandits and raiders. It would be beneficial for Achish to have some soldiers posted in this outpost. And not just to protect him and Philistia from the raiders, but also it's kind of in between Philistia and the southern part of Israel. So it's sort of a buffer between Israel. Will Israel attack Ziklag if David is there? David's tribe, Judah, was in the south of Israel. So there's a little bit of extra protection for Achish. So it makes strategic sense for him to send David to that town. We wonder, well, you know, was Ziklag inhabited? Did he have to drive everybody out? What's going on? We don't know. It's possible that Ziklag had been pretty much emptied by raids from enemies. Don't know, but in any case, he said here, you can stay in Ziklag. And it gives us this little side note that Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now, it's not just strategic for Achish, but it's strategic for David. David is getting himself in a bind here. Here he is with his enemy. What's going to happen? Well, one of the things that often happens when we do things that we shouldn't, when we go away from God and towards sin, is that we think we're going to be more free by doing that. We think, okay, I should be free to do whatever I want, and therefore I'm going to exercise my freedom, and I'm going to do this even if God says I shouldn't. And we think, oh, that's going to bring me more freedom. But in actuality, what happens? It restricts our freedom. We lose freedom when we sin. And what we're going to see in David's life is that his freedom is going to keep getting less and less until he's in a tight spot. Because what's God trying to do? He's going to try and get David's eyes off of himself and back on God. And he's going to do that by working in his situation, restricting him until he basically has no way out but back to the Lord. So David is in Ziklag, but it's a strategic place for him, and we'll see why as we go through the next few verses. Verse 7. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. So 16 months he's there, and this is the way that he lives. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Shur was the area just east of Egypt, so in between Egypt and Philistia along the Mediterranean. And so mostly as you're going west toward Egypt, you would go through this land of Shur. And so David is raiding all these raiding tribes that are to the south of Israel. These were tribes that were more or less loosely allied with Philistia. But David's attacking them, and he's taking the spoil from them. So what's he doing? He's fighting Israel's enemies while he has refuge from Israel's enemy, Philistines. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, and the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. So what's David doing? He's taking all this spoil from Israel's enemies, and he's killing everybody so that no report can go back to Achish that David's attacking Achish's allies. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." Now, many Bibles use the word Negev, which is the Hebrew word for the desert. The desert was to the south of Israel, and the Negev, the word Negev, actually came to be sort of synonymous with the area to the south. So David's saying, I'm going against the south of Israel. In actuality, he's raiding, he's fighting against the Philistines' enemies. Achish is led to believe he's fighting against Israel. I'm sorry, I said that wrong, didn't I? In actuality, he's fighting against Philistines' allies. Achish is led to believe that he's fighting against Israel's allies and against Israel herself. But David's going up into that area that's been promised by God to Israel. So, see how he's kind of not telling the whole truth, but he's giving the impression to Achish that he's going against Israel and Israel's allies. But in actuality, he's not exactly lying, because he's going against this southern area that's been rightfully promised to Israel. We have to be careful about that sometimes, don't we? We tend to draw lines and say, okay, up to this point it's not lying. Only when I cross that line is it lying. When in actuality we may be saying something completely intending to deceive someone else, which is not right. David is being very shrewd, isn't he? He's being very shrewd in how he's behaving. He's found a place where he's safe for the time being. He's being able to do something that he thinks is good for Israel, and in actuality, he's fighting Israel's enemies, so it is of benefit to them. He's taking spoil. It's much easier for them to live in this city, Ziklag, than it was to live in the wilderness, so much more secure. You know, they have some sense of stability. Everything seems like it's going fine. Achish is completely taken in by the way that David is behaving. Seems like everything's going well, but step back and look at what's going on in David's heart. Here he is. He's walked away from the land where God had told him to stay. Remember, the prophet Gad had told David, go into Judah. God hasn't said anything different since then. He's gone away from that. He hasn't been seeking the Lord. He's deceiving his enemy. He's gone over to the enemy. And not only that, but he's killing all these people just to protect himself. Shrewd, but not innocent, right? Remember what Jesus said? Be shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. That's a hard balance to get sometimes, isn't it? Shrewd in understanding the ways of Satan and the ways of the world and the ways of our own flesh nature, but innocent, living uprightly, serving the Lord. David is a long way from where he should be, isn't he? So David gives him this answer about going up against the southern area of Israel. And in verse 11, David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. Very shrewd, but he's growing brutal. So Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever. We need to take a lesson, I think, from Achish's naivety. Achish was too quick to believe that David had basically converted from being an Israelite, being loyal to Israel, to being loyal to Philistia, to being loyal to him, right? It's easy to do that when you're seeing all the benefit that you might have. Achish is thinking, wow, you know, I'm defeating my enemies. I'm not even having to go out of town. I'm getting all this spoil. David's bringing me part of the spoil as you know, because I've given him the right to stay here. That's my rightful due. I'm benefiting from this. You know, as time goes on, he's getting more and more at enmity with his own tribe. He's going to be loyal to me forever. Everything looks good. But he's not seeing clearly, is he? He doesn't see the truth. I think we as Christians, especially in America, have been kind of infected by our celebrity culture in America. You know, we're so about celebrity these days. It's amazing. It's all these magazines and these websites totally devoted to celebrities. It's amazing how many people make a living out of photographing and writing about celebrity gossip. amazing. Our society is just caught up in this and all this latest news about who's seeing whom and who's not seeing whom and why and what happened. And there's just all this stuff going on. We always need to be aware as a church and as Christians that we don't let the world infect us. But what do you see happening? If you've been a Christian for very long, every once in a while something will happen where a celebrity will convert to Christ. And what will happen? A church will go nuts. Wow, did you hear? So-and-so has become a Christian. And it's like immediately we want them to speak to us. We give them a podium. We give them a platform. Tell us what it's like. Tell us what you're thinking. Tell us what you believe about this and that. And it's like we'll make these people our spokesmen, our teachers, who've just come to the Lord. And not only do they not know the Word well enough to teach us, but we're making them be in a vulnerable position where they're subject to additional attacks from the enemies. Why do we do this? It's like we think that they're going to be able to do more for the church than anybody else because they're already famous. What are we doing? We're valuing the fame of the world. We're seeing what the world sees as valuable to us. Well, sure, God can use that if he wants. But what does he say in his word? Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Let's turn there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And down to verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God has chosen the things that are despised by the world. That's us. To put to shame those that are well thought of. God's chosen us. The message is foolishness to the world. It doesn't need a celebrity to preach the message and make it seem less foolish, does it? It's the message of the gospel that brings salvation. And God has chosen to normally bring that message through we who are foolish and weak and despised by the world. That's God's way. If God wants to save celebrities, that's fine. He can do that. But why should we put extra hope in that? We shouldn't. Why should we expect a celebrity to bring something additional to the church other than what God has already given us? He's given us the gospel. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. And God has called all of us to be a part of his work. So Achish is naive. He's too quick to believe that David has completely converted to him, and he's going to get burned by that. But we also need to beware that not everyone who acts like they're converted to Christ really is. And just because a person seems like they bring a lot to the church doesn't mean that they necessarily will. So Achish is convinced David's going to be his servant forever. Now, let's move into chapter 28 for just a couple verses. Now, it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war, to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." See what I was talking about David's choices getting narrower and narrower? He's getting backed into a corner. Now he's come to the point where he's being told, "You're going to go with me into battle against Israel. You're going to go against your people. David's been trying to help Israel all this time, and now he's put in this corner. You're going to go out with me to battle. What does David do? Is he going to say, no, I can't do that? You know, really, in my heart, I'm loyal to Israel. No, he can't do that. He's going to get killed by Achish. Can he go with him into battle and fight against Israel? No, he can't do that. He's been anointed to be the king of Israel. What's he going to do? Look what he says. So David said to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do. What kind of an answer is that? Ambiguous, that's what we call that. It's like, okay, I'm going to throw something out there, and I'm really not going to answer it one way or another. You know what I can do. Well, Achish is so taken in by David that he thinks David's loyal to him. And look what Achish says. And Achish said to David, therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. Not really the best translation. It's the keeper of my head, literally, which means my bodyguard. You, David, are going to be my bodyguard, a bodyguard to the king of one of the five cities of the Philistines, David, the bodyguard. You're going to go out to battle. Guess what, David? You're not going to be out on the flank where you can run away. You're going to be right next to me, charged with protecting me. Do you see the bind that David has gotten himself into? What's God trying to do? Draw his attention back to the Lord. David, look up. David, see where you are. Think about what's going on in your life. What can we learn from David's life? I think one of the main things at a time like this is to realize the root of David's problem, the root that gets him into this bad situation, is he's allowed himself to lose hope. He's allowed himself to lose hope. Hope in God is strong and lasts. Remember when Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I think it is, maybe it's chapter 13. Chapter 13 says these three abide: faith, hope, and love. They last. Hope that's from God lasts. But there's hope that doesn't last. Hope in this world can fail. We've all known that, haven't we? We've all hoped for something that didn't come about. Sometimes we've just hoped so strongly that when that thing didn't happen, or when that person that we were hoping in failed us, our lives just seemed crushed. Remember what that was like? Maybe it hasn't been very long for you. Maybe it's really recent. Maybe you're going through it now. But in all of our lives, we come to these times when our hope lets us down, and our life just seems like it's being destroyed, just destroyed. I remember at one point in my life where all my hope had been in this one situation. In fact, I felt like my whole life was built around this one hope. And then it failed. It just came crashing down. And I thought, why am I still alive? What is there even to live for? It just seemed hopeless. Why bother going on? Why bother going on? I was in college at the time, and I thought, you know, I just didn't care. I went to one of my classes, and I just stopped. It's like, you know, who cares? One of them was kind of interesting. I didn't do any of the homework, you know. I already had the book. Otherwise, I probably wouldn't even got the book. Another one, I didn't get the book. I just went and sat in on class. Discussions were interesting, so I just kept going, just kept listening in. Eventually, I thought, I think maybe I need to get this book. There was something in there that I thought, you know, I think there's something in here for me. This guy that we're talking about that wrote this book, he knows something, and I think I need to figure it out. But before that, I was like, why bother? You know, what's there to live for? That's what happens when hope fails. It brings despair into our hearts. And that can lead us into very dangerous positions, like David finds himself. But what do we learn from his example? Why did David get to this place? This is David, the one anointed to be king, the one that wrote the great Psalms. Sweet psalmist of Israel, they call him. How did he get to this point? Well, He got to this point by looking at his circumstances instead of God. He looked around him. He thought, man, what a place to live. This is just not going to work. Saul's learning all my hiding places. As time goes on, Saul's learning more and more about the wilderness where David would hide and all the hiding places that he had. David looked at Saul, his enemy, said, wow, he's powerful, he's persistent, he's crazy. He doesn't listen to reason other than for a little while. He just keeps coming after me. The enemy's not giving up. It seems like there's no hope. David looked at the people around him. The Ziphites, part of Judah, who should have been loyal to him, another person from Judah, from the tribe of Judah, have betrayed him now to Saul twice. After a while, you begin looking around and you think, wow, you know, so-and-so could betray me. So-and-so, maybe they're thinking, maybe their expression doesn't look right, you know, maybe they're going to come after me. Can you imagine living like that as David? Realizing that at any moment, Saul could show up knowing exactly where you are because someone that you trusted has betrayed you. There's almost nothing worse than being betrayed, is there? And when it happens again, it just wears on you. David's looking around at all this stuff, and he looks at himself, and he says, man, I am so tired of running away. He's got two new wives. I want to settle down with my family. I want to be at peace for a while. You can perfectly understand why David would lose hope and would conclude that the best thing would be to move to Philistia. I probably wouldn't have lasted as long as he did. We're in no position to condemn him for this. But at the same time, we want to look at it and say, what can we learn? How can we avoid this error? David looked at everywhere except the Lord. Sometimes when we're looking through the Bible, when we're reading the Bible, we get clues not just from what it says, but from what it doesn't say. Because as you look through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, as you look through those two books, there's something that you read about David again and again and again. What is that? He inquired of the Lord. 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 You just see that again and again about David. You don't see that here, do you? David didn't inquire of the Lord here. The very absence of that phrase in this passage is an indication that there's a problem here. And that's what happens sometimes when we lose hope, isn't it? It's like we lose hope in God when our circumstances let us down, when people let us down, when we ourselves let us down. Sometimes that's the worst of all, isn't it? When we know we shouldn't do something and we give in to temptation and we recognize our guilt before God and we realize, man, I had just totally failed here. I have failed the Lord. I have failed the people I love. I have failed myself. Boy, that's a time when we lose hope, isn't it? But it shouldn't be. Shouldn't be. Because God hasn't changed, has He? Those times when you least feel like praying are usually the times you need to most. Those times when you feel like this is the obvious thing for me to do, I don't even need to pray about it. Those are the times you probably most need to pray about it. Unless that's obvious because of a sense from the Lord that the Lord's called you to do it. But when you're looking at the circumstances and deciding, those are the times you really need to pray. Do you ever catch yourself telling yourself or saying this to someone else? You know, I just didn't have any choice. I just had to do that. I couldn't help myself. Find yourself saying that? Step back and think about it. Is that really true? Or is that a lie from the devil? Is that really true that you couldn't help yourself? Is that really true that that was your only choice? A lot of times that's our only choice when we're looking at things from a worldly, circumstantial perspective. God's given us imagination. And in the Christian world, I think we look down on imagination sometimes when we shouldn't, because it can be used so powerfully for evil. And yet, it's something that God has given us. It's something that God has built into us. And it's something that God can use when we yield it to Him. When we yield our imagination to Him, God can use it. One of the ways He uses it is in prayer. Have you ever been praying with someone and all of a sudden you see something, you imagine a better outcome for this person? That's your imagination at work, right? You're praying for someone who's ill. It looks like there's no hope for them. But all of a sudden, God gives you this outcome that's better. Your imagination is at work. But our imagination needs to be yielded to God. It needs to be sanctified. It needs to be set apart for His purposes. And when it is, God can use that. When we say there's nothing else that I can do here, and we pray, doesn't God often show us something else? Something completely different? I don't know about your work. My day job is too much for me. It just needs a little more brain power than I have anymore. It just is the way it is. And I find myself sometimes going, I just don't know what to do here. And I pray. I do software development. That's my day job. I'm a software developer. It doesn't make sense in a lot of ways to pray about software development. If you got a bug, the bug is there. It's not going to go away because you pray about it. But I can't tell you how many times I've gone to the Lord and said, Lord, I don't know what to do here. I can't figure this out. This is too hard. You've got to help me. I need this job, Lord. And all of a sudden I thought, you know, I never tried such and such. And sometimes it doesn't make any sense, but just trying it, all of a sudden a new piece of information comes along. I go, oh, that's where the problem's coming from. You know, we need to pray about these things. We need to trust God. He knows more about software engineering than anybody. Right? God knows more about software engineering than anybody. So why can't we ask Him about those things? Well, we feel like He doesn't care. But He cares about us. He cares about us, and He cares that we know we can trust Him, and we can go to Him about everything, even when we're losing hope. I had a bug. It was just driving me nuts. You know, I got to the point where I thought, maybe I shouldn't be doing software anymore. You know, maybe this is just... it's time for me to quit this and find something else. I could do something. There's got to be something. I don't know what. But you know, we get to that point, and God wants to teach us that we can trust Him. We can go to Him no matter what's troubling us, no matter what it is. We can trust Him. We need to go to Him when we feel our hope failing. Don't let it get to the point that it does for David, where you feel like you have no choice but to go to the enemy. Don't let it get to that point. Don't wait that long. Watch your circumstances and say, wow, things are getting bad. I need to go to the Lord now. I need to go now. Don't spend all that time looking at the problems around you, but look at God. Sure, Saul is powerful, but God is more powerful. Yes, Saul is persistent, but God is persistent too. God is faithful. Yes, the circumstances are bad, but God can change those in an instant if He chooses. Yes, people can betray you, but even when Saul's been after you, God's protected you. God can protect you from anyone. Even when you fail yourself, God's still faithful. God still loves us. And one of the most hopeful things to me about what's going on in this period of David's life and what we'll see over the next few chapters is that God's still at work in his life. Even when David is turning his back on Israel and going to the Philistines, even when he's being deceptive, even when he's killing people, God's still at work. God's still at work in his life. Doesn't that give you hope when your failures are due to your own sins, to stop and step back and say, God is still at work in my life. He's going to bring good from this. He's promised to bring good from everything, to cause all things to work together for good. You know when hope fails? It's when it's misplaced. Is when we've put it in some other person, some circumstance or situation, when we've put it in ourselves. That's when hope fails. When hope is in God, when it's firmly anchored in Him, it doesn't fail. Now, sometimes we think it has because we haven't properly put it in Him. We've actually put it in circumstances. We think we've put our hope in God, but we're really putting it in circumstances, or we're putting it in one of God's people. We're putting it in God's church. Church can fail. Pastor can fail. Churches and pastors do fail. And they will fail our hope if our hope is in them. But if our hope is in God, if our hope is fully anchored in God, it won't fail. Because God won't fail. God will work through that. So when you see your hope weakening and failing, step back. Say, what if I really put my hope in here? Where is my hope really here? What exactly am I hoping will happen here? And what should I be hoping instead? What does God want to do here? Put your hope back in the Lord. In the Psalms, and I encourage you, if you're going through a difficult time, to read Psalms 42 and 43. I think three times in these Psalms comes this phrase, more or less, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." That's Psalm 43:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Ask yourself that sometime. Why are you cast down? Why are you discouraged? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. There may be times when you just feel like you can't praise God. Things are so hard, so bad. Hope in God, and you will yet praise him. He is our help. He is our God. Only he deserves our full hope. And God will work in us and through us and around us and for us, even when our hope is weak and even when it's failing, as we'll see as we go through the life of David. Shall we bow our heads and pray?